Welcome to the Word at First Pres. During Advent, we are doing a series called Christmas Tableaus. A tableau is an illustration, often with religious overtones. The idea of each sermon will be to take an object from the story of Jesus' birth and discuss how it informs our faith. Thanks for listening, and I hope you have a wonderful Advent and a very Merry Christmas.
Our first reading today is from Mark, the 10th chapter. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the man said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these since my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. And then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. This is a continuation of the story of the Magi, or the wise men. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So we've been doing a sermon series called Christmas Tableaus. For those of you who are not familiar with a tableau is basically an illustration, usually with religious overtones behind it. A real tableau is when you take a famous painting or a picture and you recreate it in real life. You'll have real people who are standing in for the people in the painting, and you'll recreate the background with objects. And as I was looking at the various scenes from Jesus's nativity, I thought to myself, oh, this is very interesting. If you were to recreate these in real life, there are actual objects that allow these scenes to function, and without them, they wouldn't work. So each week, we've been pulling these objects out, and we've been asking, how do they impact Jesus, his story, and our faith? We started off with Zechariah's tablet. Then we had sheep up here a few weeks ago. That was pretty fun, right? We had the star last week, and this week, we are dealing with the wise men's treasure chest. Before we dive into that, though, I want to begin by showing you a lecture, or a little piece of a lecture, from a man named Alan Watts. Alan Watts was an Episcopalian priest who traveled over to the East, and he learned there about Buddhism, Taoism, Hinduism, and he's the one who's responsible for importing that back to the West in the 1950s and 60s. And so he would go around and he would do all of these lectures, and they were recorded. And what I want you to listen to is a little dialogue from one of these lectures that's going to lay the foundation for what we talk about today. Let's listen.
Existence, the physical universe, is best understood by analogy with music. In music, one doesn't make the end of a composition the point of the composition. If that were so, the best conductors would be those who played fastest. And there would be composers who wrote only finales. People go to a concert just to hear one crashing chord, because that's the end. Same way in dancing. You don't aim at a particular spot in the room. That's where you should arrive. The whole point of the dancing is the dance. But we don't see that as something brought by our education into our everyday conduct. We've got a system of schooling which gives a completely different impression. It's all graded. And what we do is we put the child into the corridor of this grade system with a kind of, come on, kitty, kitty, kitty. And yeah, you go to kindergarten, you know. And that's a great thing because when you finish that, you'll get into first grade. And then, come on, first grade leads to second grade and so on. And then you get out of grade school and you've got high school. And it's revving up. The thing is coming. Then you're going to go to college. And by Jove, then you get into graduate school. And when you're through with graduate school, you go out to join the world. And then you get into some racket where you're selling insurance. And they've got that quota to make. And you're going to make that. And all the time, the thing is coming. It's coming. It's coming. That great thing, the success you're working for. Then when you wake up one day about 40 years old, you say, my God, I've arrived. I'm there. And you don't feel very different from what you always felt. And there's a slight letdown because you feel there's a hoax. And there was a hoax. A dreadful hoax. They made you miss everything by expectation. Look at the people who live to retire and put those savings away. And then when they're 65, they don't have any energy left, they go and rot in an old people's, senior citizens' community. Because we've simply cheated ourselves the whole way down the line. We thought of life by analogy with a journey, with a pilgrimage, which had a serious purpose at the end, and the thing was to get to that end. Success or whatever it is, or maybe heaven after you're dead. But we missed the point the whole way along. It was a musical thing, and you were supposed to sing or to dance while the music was being played. But you had to do that thing. You didn't let it happen.
All right, we're going to come back to that a little bit later on. For now, I want to dive into our scripture that we talked about, which is when the Magi, the wise men, they bring these gifts to Jesus. What are the three gifts? I think everybody knows what they are. They are gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very, very good. Okay, these are probably some of the most recognizable objects from Jesus' story. It's the ones that everyone knows about. And I think we all realize that these objects have certain symbolism to them. But what is that symbolism? Maybe not so easy to understand. Most people don't know about that. And so that's what I want to spend a little bit of time talking to you about first. So I want to begin with the gold. Now this may or may not be chocolate gold coins. So if you wanted to, after the service, you can come up and have these. I know that I'm not going to eat them, so you're welcome to have them when you're done, when we're done up here. Gold, I think, is probably the easiest one for us to understand in terms of the symbolism. Gold, of course, is a very precious metal. It is a symbol of wealth. When a king came to his coronation service, he was often given the gift of gold because the more gold he has, the more powerful he can be. David and Solomon, these two great kings of Israel, they were said to have huge amounts of gold. Solomon had so much gold that he used it to inlay it on his shields for his soldiers, which is a horrible use of gold. Gold is no good when it comes to actually, it's very pliable and bendable. If somebody's coming at you with an arrow or a sword, you don't want gold right there. It just looks good. But they used it as a means of building lavish palaces or ornate temples, or they were able to pay their soldiers to make sure that they could defend their territories. So that's what gold is about. This moves us on to the next one, which is frankincense. So frankincense, it actually is a hard gum or a resin that comes from the trunk of a boswellia tree. And it looks a little bit like this. I don't know if you can see it. You're welcome to come up afterwards. But essentially, today we use it in oils for our skins and in aromatherapy. Back in Jesus' day and time, it was used as incense during worship services. I will be honest with you, I did not know what frankincense was before I preached the sermon. When I looked it up, I looked at the word and I was like, oh, incense is in the actual word, you idiot. I didn't even realize that was the case. So when I was like, oh, that makes sense. Now, what they would do is they would burn it as a means of being able to invoke God's presence. And so what would happen is that as it burns, it smokes up into the air, and it's kind of like, if you remember last week, we talked about the cloud that would follow, they would lead the Israelites in the wilderness. Well, the idea is very much the same. By seeing this, you're seeing God's presence. It's a remember, it's a symbolism of that. And so the frankincense for Jesus, by giving him this gift, it's basically saying, we hope that God's presence is with you during your time as king. Now, if you look at David and Solomon again, if you look at how they ruled, what it tells us is that the closer they were to God, the more successful their rule was. But with Jesus, it's a little bit different. The Messiah that they were looking for, it really is a political Messiah, an actual king who rules. Jesus was actually quite different in the sense that he starts a religious movement. And by following God, where does he end up? It leads him eventually to the cross, which is where he dies. And this leads us to the last of them, which is what? It is myrrh. I did not know what myrrh was either. If you'd like to come up, you can come and see it after the service. But this is myrrh in its original form. And it was actually used as an embalming oil. You would tear it down, and once a body was gone, once a person had died, you would use it to be able to embalm someone. And so the idea behind this is that it is foreshadowing what will happen to Jesus after he goes onto the cross. The story says he's taken down, he's placed in the tomb. And remember, the women, they come to him and they're going to place oils on his body. Some of that would have been myrrh that they would have placed onto his body, which the myrrh is a symbol that Jesus is born to die, which may sound kind of morbid, but it gives us a sense that Jesus' kingship is different. Jesus, as a king, he is here not to control other people. That's where most kings' power comes from. His power comes from being able to control death. And so these three items, these three gifts, when you think about it, they are symbols of Jesus' entire life right up front. If you know what those three gifts are, it really relates to his entire life, which I just find to be absolutely fascinating. Now, because of that, these three gifts, when I say gold, frankincense, and myrrh, you think automatically of Jesus, right? But really, these three gifts, they also, as much as they relate to Jesus, relate to you. I mean, think about it. Do we all need money? Yes. Do we all need God? Well, people would disagree on that, but I would say yes, right? And then, are we all going to die at some point? Absolutely, we are. And so when you look at it in that context, what you realize is that these three elements right here are elements that we all have to deal with. And how you balance these elements is how you come away with a life that is full of meaning and purpose and fulfillment, how you balance these three things. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about today is how do you balance these three things out in your life. So let's begin with gold. Money. Does money make the world go round? Indeed it does. Indeed it does. I am kind of obsessed with studying the history of money. Not finance. I wouldn't be here it's not about making money. It's about why we use money. Does somebody have a dollar bill that they can loan me? I'll give it back, I promise. Or a $100 bill. I promise I'll give it back. Thank you. Oh, you got a $2 bill. Oh my gosh. This is amazing. It's almost like we planned it. Okay. I may not give this back. I love $2 bills. Okay, so when you think about it, human beings, we have been on this earth anywhere from 100,000 to 200,000 years, somewhere in that time range. Now, what's fascinating is it's only in the last 12,000 years that our society has become sophisticated enough to warrant a system of trade. At some point along the way, humans came along and they said, oh my gosh, there's a finite amount of resources, and if you take something for you, that means there's less for me. So we came up with a system of trade to be able to ensure that there was a system of credit and debits, that you couldn't take more than your fair share. Initially, the way it started 12,000 years ago was with wheat and with cattle. That was the most valuable items that we had. We would trade those. But then eventually what happens is people start mining. They figure out how to mine these precious metals, gold, silver, copper, bronze, iron. They start mining these. And the harder they are to mine, the more valuable they are. And it's not until about 700 BC, though, that we find what we understand today as money. That's the first time that comes about. The Chinese, they were the first to create coins. So coins were the way that they decided to do it. People all of a sudden saw these coins, and they were like, oh, this makes sense. And it caught on like wildfire. Everybody started to use coins at that point. They would mint them as a way of doing trade. Now, I find that to be rather fascinating. Because once this caught on, it's only 2,700 years ago that it started, but once it catches on, it is both amazing and sad at the same time. Because money starts to define everything about the way we live. It defines whether you have the resources to survive or whether you're going to live in poverty and suffer. And isn't it kind of amazing that that is the case? I mean, it's not like money always existed, did it? It's not like it's always been here. But yet, when you look at this, it's all psychological, isn't it? This is a piece of paper, a super cool piece of paper, by the way, because it's a $2 bill, but it's a piece of paper. Does it actually have any value? No, it has no value whatsoever. The value is what we ascribe to it. So by giving it this value, this is what makes it work. And yet, this defines whether people are going to be able to have a good life or a bad life. If you have this paper, you have a great life. If you don't, you're going to struggle. And this is why people spend their entire lives, thank you very much, it's why people spend their entire lives focused on the accumulation of money and resources. So there are some people who their entire life is built around how much money can I accumulate? Because the more money you have, the better off you are, right? The more you don't have to worry about your food, your shelter, your clothing. And so you have this security next to you when you have all of that. But Jesus tells us that that security is an illusion. We heard this morning, Jesus talks, this is what Judy read to us. She read the story of the wealthy young ruler who comes to see Jesus. And he poses a question to Jesus. He says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now this sounds like a very sincere question, doesn't it? Sounds like, oh, he's just coming to ask him, what do I need to do? It is not a sincere question. Because what you have to understand is that at this time, what they believed to be true was that if you had money, that God had given you that money because your family was a good family. And if you were suffering and in poverty, then what that meant is God had cursed your family. And so you having generational wealth, clearly that meant that God loved you, that you were good people, you'd done good things. And if you were struggling and suffering and poor, oh, that's because God hated you. That your family somewhere along the line did something wrong and God was cursing you. So what this guy, when he's asking this question, he's looking for confirmation of what he already believes to be true. That is, he's loved and chosen by God. But Jesus doesn't give him that confirmation. Jesus says, well, what do you read in the scriptures? What are you supposed to do? And he starts naming commandments. What does he say? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honor your father and mother. And he looks at that list. He says, well, I've done all those things since my youth. Thanks, Jesus. And he starts to leave. But if you know the Ten Commandments, there's six of the social commandments. There's four about God, six social. He's left one out. The most important when it comes to this guy. It's the commandment not to covet. And to covet means that you are envious, that you desire what someone else has. And so Jesus says, oh, well, all you need to do is sell all of your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And so it says that this young, wealthy ruler, he walked away very sad, for he had many possessions. And he believed that those possessions were indicative of how God loved him. Instead, Jesus is saying, actually, those possessions, they are a stumbling block, a barrier standing in the way of God's unconditional love for you. And then Jesus utters one of the most, and I think it's amazing, it's one of the most damaging statements in the Bible. He says how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And he continues, he uses an analogy. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. So he's literally flipping the world on top of its head. He's saying, guess what? In my world, the people who are wealthy are at the bottom, and the people who are poor are at the top. And this would come to define Jesus' way of thinking, his entire movement from that point forward. Now, how many of you find this easy to do? Like, would you say this is a really easy thing for us to do? No. No, it's not. It's actually quite challenging. Because here's the thing. If you're going to follow Jesus' teachings, if you're going to do the thing that he's saying, you have to really be in touch with God. Because our normal natural state, the way that we normally are, what do we do? We want resources for ourselves. We need to make sure we have enough for ourselves. Isn't that the way we normally are? So when you're in touch with God, when you're following Jesus' teachings, it changes the way you see money. Rather than it being about survival, I need money to survive, you see it as a tool to be able to help others, to serve others. And so this brings us back to the frankincense. So the frankincense, what did I tell you? What was it used for? It was used for the worship. I can smell it back here. So I'm going to, for a second, I'm just going to blow it out because I'm like, this is why we don't use frankincense in our worship services. Go to those Episcopalian churches. Woo! I used to go in there, you know, they'd have the thing. I'd be like crying. It was so rough to like deal with it in there because I'd have allergies to it. So we don't use it in our worship services, but you have to remember, in the ancient world, every time they smelled this stuff, it would remind them of God. Because it wasn't just the Jews who used it, it was everyone who used it. So you'd walk by and you'd smell frankincense, you'd be like, oh, that's a worship service. So this brings up an important question for us, which is how often are you thinking about God in your life? Like, in your daily life, when you're walking around, how often do you think about God? Or is it when you come in here on Sunday morning, you're like, oh yeah, that's right, I gotta think about God right now. Because the fact is, the more that you're thinking about God, the less that you see money as the end-all be-all in your life. And the less that you're thinking about God, the more likely you are to see money as your salvation. Which leads us to the myrrh, which is that all of us are born to die. All of us are born to die. So the question is, how are you living your life? Is your life built around the accumulation of wealth and resources? Or is it built around finding meaning and purpose and fulfillment? And generally speaking, those are two separate paths. Generally speaking, it's very hard to do both of those things at the same time. So this brings us back, of course, because this question comes up of how do you live a meaningful, purposeful life, to Alan Watts. So Alan Watts, I don't know if in that part that you heard him talk about, I don't know if you noticed something, but he says something incredibly profound in that statement. He says that the idea of thinking of life as a journey is actually a very damaging idea. I've never heard anybody say that before, and I was kind of taken aback by it. Because here's the thing about a journey. A journey goes from point A to point B to point C. And the idea is that when you get to the end of the journey, there's going to be some type of culmination. There'll be some type of fulfillment when you get to the end. Now, everybody in here has all kinds of different journeys they go through in life, but the one universal journey that we all have to go through is the fact that we all have to be able to survive, right? We all have to make money, and that means we all have to have some kind of career to be able to make sure that we have enough to live on. And what is the normal journey progression of our careers? Well, you start low on the totem pole, and you start to slowly work your way up till you get higher. What's the example he uses? You work in insurance, but you can be anything. You can be a pastor, a teacher, a banker, whatever it is that you do. The idea is that you want to move up the ladder until eventually you reach the pinnacle of the career, and then you say, oh my God, I got there, I did it. They laid out this path for me, and I made it to the very end. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever made it to the pinnacle of your particular chosen path of career, but when you do get there, you would think, oh my gosh, it's going to feel so different. And it doesn't. Like, you get there, And yes, you've achieved a goal, but it's not like this major revelation occurs. It's not like you get to it and you think to yourself, wow, I see the world from a completely different perspective now. I now understand the world in a way that I never did before. It's not like that. And I actually thought that was what was going to happen when I got to this job. So this church, this is the type of church that very few pastors ever will get to in their career. In terms of a head of staff, very small percentage of pastors ever get to a church of this size with this number of resources in it. It just doesn't happen. If you look at all the pastors in our denomination, small percentage. And most of them, when they get here when they're in their late 40s, early 50s. For whatever reason, the people who were choosing the pastor chose me. I was 33 years old when I got here. So I leapfrog past all of these steps that you would normally go through to get to this position. And I thought, I made it. Like, I did it. I got to the top. And I thought, everything's going to be different now. Everything's going to change. And it did change. It was a lot more responsibility. I had a lot more I had to do. I had way more to do than I'd ever done in my life. I was barely able to keep it together. But I didn't feel that different. I felt the same. And I thought, okay, well, maybe it'll come with achieving the next goal. I haven't really achieved any goals yet. So I set goals for myself, and I achieved the goal, and nothing happened. And I achieved the next goal. I didn't feel any different. And then I saw this thing from Alan Watts, and I realized what the problem was. The problem is that in Western society, we are taught that our lives are like a story. And a story is always moving forward, isn't it? And eventually it reaches a conclusion. Your favorite movies. What are your favorite movies? Usually, it begins, it goes through, and it has this great ending that you love, right? And the love, it brings you something so important, and you're like, oh, this is the best. I love this. That's how we see our lives. But Alan Watts says, no. Our lives are less of a story and more of a dance. And I don't mean a dance in the sense of a choreographed dance. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about, you know all the steps. I'm saying when you hear a piece of music that you love, what happens? You hear it, the rhythm gets inside of you, you start to move, you're in the moment, all you're listening to is that piece of music. There's no difference between you and the music. No difference. You are one and the same. You're present. You just let it move through you. He's like, that is what life should be like. It should be like that dance. But that's really hard to do. It's really hard to dance when you're just moving from one goal to the next. When that's all you're focused on, you're not dancing in the middle of that. It's just, okay, I hit the goal. I got to do the next thing. I would always think to myself, you know what? Everything's going to be better once I finish this. Once I finish this, that'll be good. Then I'm going to be okay. And then I go to the next one. I'd be like, no, it's going to be okay. Like, this is the one. And eventually, I started realizing I was missing out on everything in my life that truly mattered. Because I was so focused on achieving these goals that I wasn't present for the people who mattered most in my life. I wasn't there with the people, my friends and my family, who I really cared about. Because even when I was with them, I was thinking about those goals in the back of my mind. So I was thinking of my life like a journey. I was ticking it off one thing at a time. I was getting the goals done, but I wasn't enjoying the dance. I wasn't enjoying the moment. And so I decided, you know what? I got to change my life. I got to change the way I'm doing this. And so I started setting up very strict boundaries. I still try to achieve goals, but I would try to do it in a certain period of time. And then after that, I would focus on being with the people who mattered to me most. And I'd be with them. I'd be present with them. And you know what happened? Was that over time, as I started to focus on the dance a lot more, I realized those goals, they are completely insignificant. And they don't matter at all. When I die, nobody's going to care how many goals I accomplished in my life. What they will remember is, did I have a relationship with them? Did I spend time with them? Was I present? And now I realize the dance is everything. The dance is what makes life worthwhile. And that's what I want you to take away today. I want you to go home and I want you to find your way to dance. You can actually dance if you want to, but I'm talking about finding your way to dance. Your way of being present with the people who matter to you most in your life. And I can see, what are you guys going to do? You're going to leave here today and what are you going to think? Oh, I got to go to the grocery store and I got to get, there's a few presents I have to get, right? What do you, immediately your mind goes back to tasks. goals, things that you're going to do. It's very easy to fall into that trap. And my hope is that when you come here every week, you'll be reminded, no, life is not a journey that I should be ticking off goals. It's about the dance. And as you leave here, as we anticipate Jesus' birth, it's coming on Saturday, right? We're going to be celebrating Sunday. Everybody's going to get together. Please, please, please remember these three gifts. Yes, they tell us a lot about Jesus' life, but they also tell us a lot about your lives and how you're supposed to live. Don't allow these three things to cause imbalance to your life. Don't let the gold take over. You need all of them to make sure that it's going to be a life worthwhile. And I want to end this morning with you listening one last time to Alan Watts and what he has to say. And I hope you'll be inspired to see life not as a journey, but as a dance. Amen.
Existence, the physical universe, is best understood by analogy with music. In music, one doesn't make the end of a composition the point of the composition. If that were so, the best conductors would be those who played fastest. And there would be composers who wrote only finales. People go to a concert just to hear one crashing chord, because that's the end. Same way in dancing. You don't aim at a particular spot in the room. That's where you should arrive. The whole point of the dancing is the dance. Now, but we don't see that as something brought by our education into our everyday conduct. We've got a system of schooling which gives a completely different impression. It's all graded. And what we do is we put the child into the corridor of this grade system with a kind of, come on, kitty, kitty, kitty. And yeah, you go to kindergarten, you know. And that's a great thing, because when you finish that, you'll get into first grade. And then, come on, first grade leads to second grade, and so on. And then you get out of grade school, and you've got high school, and it's revving up. The thing is coming. Then you're going to go to college. And by Jove, then you get into graduate school. And when you're through with graduate school, you go out to join the world. And then you get into some racket where you're selling insurance. And they've got that quota to make. And you're going to make that. And all the time, the thing is coming. It's coming, it's coming, that great thing, the success you're working for. Then when you wake up one day about 40 years old, you say, my God, I've arrived. I'm there. And you don't feel very different from what you always felt. And there's a slight letdown because you feel there's a hoax. And there was a hoax, a dreadful hoax. They made you miss everything by expectation. Look at the people who live to retire and put those savings away. And then when they're 65, they don't have any energy left, they're more or less impotent, and they go and rot in an old people's, senior citizens' community. Because we've simply cheated ourselves the whole way down the line. We thought of life by analogy with a journey, with a pilgrimage, which had a serious purpose at the end, and the thing was to get to that end. Success or whatever it is, or maybe heaven after you're dead. But we missed the point the whole way along. It was a musical thing, and you were supposed to sing or to dance while the music was being played. But you had to do that thing. You didn't let it happen.
Thanks for listening. And if you want to learn more about First Presbyterian Church of Arlington Heights, please visit www.firstpresah.org for more information on service times, directions, and to learn more about the First Pres family of faith.